Yes, God, you are our one desire. Among all the things that are here on the earth that try to take our attention away, Lord, you reign supreme over them all. God, you have won our hearts with your kindness and your gentleness, your love and your mercy, your grace and your forgiveness. I pray, God, that as we come to your word, Lord, may you speak to us today. May you show us the depth of your forgiveness, the level of which you love us. Help us to understand how to operate under your discipline, Lord. May we understand what you have to say today. And may you use this time for your glory's sake and for your kingdom. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. All right, any of our kids that want to go to kids' time, go ahead and head with Miss Diana and Miss Amber. And they're going to take you back, and you're going to have a good time back there. That playground is a draw, that's for sure. So funny. If you look at our culture and what our culture deems as part of what's on the inside and what's on the outside, perhaps public enemy number one of how our culture views things may be shame and guilt. If you look at the way we treat all the different things that we have, perhaps the greatest enemy that our culture deems is shame. No shame. We don't want anybody feeling shame. We don't want anybody feeling guilt. We don't want to make anybody feel bad in any of those ways, and so we want to get rid of them. This has a long history to it. Perhaps the big first cannon shot might have been Freud, psychiatrist, and he was noticing that several of his people were coming to him in Vienna, and they had really strict upbringings and rules and all these different things that they were following, and he recognized that if they have that level of shame and guilt, it could be debilitating. And so ever since then, people have been feeling in psychology and in the culture, we need to get rid of shame. Shame's the big problem. Shame is debilitating. It destroys people. Make you feel terrible about yourself. And so we want to get rid of that. This has manifested itself in a number of different ways. Everything from participation trophies, right? You don't want the kids to feel bad that they lost. So let's let everybody get a trophy. Everybody wants to not feel shame. Softer demands on education and in the workplace. You see this all over the place. Just don't make people feel bad for who they are. This also came out in the postmodernism that came through of what's right for me is right for me. What's good for you is good for you. But don't shame me for not believing what you believe. We could go on and on. It goes. And yet, we see Paul say this in the scriptures. You were made sorrowful according to the will of God. Sorrow there is closely connected concept with shame and guilt. And here, Paul is saying that you were made sorrowful according to the will of God. So we have a contrast here. We have a conundrum and a conflict. Sorrow, guilt, shame, part of God's will. That's what the scriptures tell us. Yes, shame can be debilitating. It can destroy us. It can keep us down, but it can also free us when we connect properly with the Lord. So we want to see how that happens today. The verse that I read is from 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 9. Now, that's going to be kind of the center of where we're going to hit, but there's a lot of context that comes before we get to that passage. So I want to give you the story I'll walk you through the context of what is leading Paul up to saying that you were made sorrowful according to the will of God. And that takes us back into 1 Corinthians, and it's going to take us earlier into 2 Corinthians. And so we're going to walk through this story of what's happening here. And so let's start by getting your Bibles open, and we're going to start in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. We're going to start there. So where we end up getting to in chapter 7 of 2 Corinthians, which we'll get to later, is he's going to be referring to a letter that he sent that was rebuking somebody there at the Corinthian church. There's two different interpretations. I won't go into all the details of the ins and outs of it. I'm going to go with one interpretation just for the sake of simplicity. If you want to understand the two sides, come talk to me afterward, but just walk with me here as we go through the story. I think the interpretation that I'm going with is correct, but it could be the other way. In any case, let me set the stage for you. Paul was a missionary, and he went and he founded several churches. And then he would go and he'd travel to other areas, other cities, and establish more churches. And while he was away, he would correspond with those that were from the original churches that he set up, Corinth being one of them. And so he would have this correspondence of sending letters back and forth with the church. What's going on? What are you guys going through? Here are my answers to your questions. Here are some things that I want you to pay attention to. Many of these letters became what we know as the epistles. A lot of the books of your Bible are actually that. Letters written from Paul or sometimes Peter or sometimes John to churches explaining different things that were going on for the church. And so one of the things that happens in 1 Corinthians is Paul has already received a letter from the church in Corinth, and they're talking to him about a number of different things, a number of different problems. But one of them is that they've got a guy in the church who has been sleeping with his dad's wife. Bad news. Really bad situation. And so they're asking him, hey, what should we do about this situation? In chapter 5, verses 4 through 6, Paul gives us the answer. This is what you should do, Corinth. Verse 4. In the name of our Lord Jesus, when you are assembled, and I with you in spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? And then it goes on, verse 13, ends with this, remove the wicked man from among yourselves. Here's the idea. This guy sinned. He hasn't repented. He's actually in danger. We can't let him stay in the church because he's unrepentant. And it looks like he's not a believer. So you need to hand him over to Satan, kick him out of the church, so that he can actually be saved. He can realize he's lost, and he can come around and he can repent. We want that to happen. A little leaven can go through the whole dough. If you got a little bit of sin, it can corrupt everything, including that person and the rest of the church. So, that guy needs to be kicked out of the church. So, what happens next? The church of Corinth, they get the letter, they read it. There's a number of things in there. There's a bunch of stuff that happens that I won't go into because it's a long story. But basically, we get to the point where they finally kick the person out. They kick him out of the church and they say, all right, you've been unrepentant. You need to go. Now, the guy goes out and then he realizes his mistake. Miraculously, God works on his heart. He realizes I made a mistake. That was wrong. I want to go back to the church. And then they come back to him and they say, hey, I messed up. I sinned. I was wrong. I want to be brought back. Can I come back in? And they're like, I don't know. He was sleeping with his dad's wife. Paul told us to kick him out. What are we supposed to do? Well, let's ask Paul. So they wrote him a letter and they sent it back to Paul and they said, hey, what do we do? He came around. And so what are we supposed to do? And so Paul what part of the thing that he's going to answer there in 2 Corinthians is what to do with this guy. And so we get that answer in chapter 2 of 2 Corinthians. And so from verses 4, he starts telling them that, hey, he wrote them in tears and he wasn't trying to make them sorrowful, but his intent was to show that he loved them. And then in verse 6, it says this: sufficient for such a one is this punishment which was inflicted by the majority, so that on the contrary, you should rather forgive and comfort him. Otherwise, such a one might be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. Wherefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love for him. For to this end also I wrote, so that I might put you to the test whether you are obedient in all things. In other words, he's saying, he repented. You're allowed to bring him back in. He should not have to face an excessive sorrow. Please comfort him and allow his forgiveness. He goes on and says, if you forgive him, I've forgiven him. Bring him back on into the church. And there will be joy that a sinner has returned, much like the prodigal son. So he says, come on, bring him back in. And then verse 10, but one whom you forgive anything, I forgive also. For indeed, what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, I did it for your sakes in the presence of Christ. And then get this, so that no advantage would be taken of us by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his schemes. So the original thing that he said is, we're going to kick this person out, hand him over to Satan, so that his flesh will be destroyed. But in so doing, the hope is that his spirit will be saved. And that was the whole point. Being kicked out, he would recognize his sinfulness and that he would come and repent and find forgiveness from the Lord. And that's exactly what happened. And so he says, yes, we want him to come back. Why? Because we want him to not be excessively sorrowful. Because we know the schemes of the devil. Satan wants to use our sorrow and our shame to keep us from God. We're not unaware of that. We are made well aware of what Satan wants to do. So he says, bring them back in. And then that gets us to chapter 7. He goes on a long, winding way where he starts to talk about other things in 2 Corinthians, and then he comes back to it. He circles back around in chapter 7. And he says this in chapter 7. We're going to start in verse 8. And right before that, he says he was comforted because he sent his disciple Titus. And Titus came back and he told him all about what the Corinthian church had done after he had talked to them. So verse 8. For though I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. For I see that that letter caused you sorrow, though only for a while. And so he's saying, like, that was hard for me. I recognize what I was saying to you. I recognize it was going to be hard for you. And there was a part of me that regretted making you feel bad, but I ultimately don't feel bad about sending it. He's going to tell us why. Why would he not feel bad that they felt bad? Verse 9. I now rejoice. Not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God. That's what we read earlier. So that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death. For behold, what earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow, has produced in you. What vindication of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what avenging of wrong. In everything you demonstrated yourselves to be innocent in the matter. So although I wrote to you, it was not for the sake of the offender, nor for the sake of the one offended, but that your earnestness on our behalf might be made known to you in the sight of God. Okay, so here's the story. The guy is caught in sin. He needs to be cast out so that he can recognize he's not repentant. He's not saved. They kick him out. He's brought back in. In that process, Paul has to write this letter. It makes the people sorrowful. He doesn't enjoy making them sorrowful. But in the end, the people repent. They should have kicked him out a long time ago, but they didn't. But when Paul brings the accusation, when he tells them what to do, they end up doing it. They repent themselves. The leadership of the church. They cast him out, and they do so according to God's will. Now, that's the story. That's the context in which we find a really important concept. One of the most effective concepts that I've been able to teach to anybody. Some of the best fruit that I've seen God work is from this concept. And right in the middle of what he talks about, he brings up this concept of godly sorrow versus worldly sorrow. We're going to talk about that today. What is it talking about with godly sorrow versus worldly sorrow? Now, the first thing is to let's understand what it says about sorrow. So let's zoom in here on verses 9 through 11. That's going to be our home base today. The first thing that's clear from the text is that sorrow is not a good in and of itself. Sorrow is not by itself a good thing all by itself. He says this, I now rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful. Okay, so catch that. It's not just good to make people sorrowful. We don't need to just go around making people feel shame and guilt as if that by itself is a good thing. There's something else that's there. So our goal is not let's just make everybody feel as bad as possible. But sorrow is a good if it produces something else. Namely, repentance. If sorrow leads you to repentance, that's good. That's what he gets at. Notice what he says. But that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God. Here's God's will. He will bring shame. He will bring guilt when you have sinned so that you will repent. He wants to see you turn it around and come back to him and return. He wants to use shame and guilt for that purpose. He doesn't just want to make you feel bad. That's not who God is. He's not like, you hurt me, I'm going to hurt you back. That's not the point. He will give shame according to his will so that you turn around. Now, these two sorrows, they're in opposition to them, to each other. So see what he says here. Oh, I'm sorry, let me hit something first before I hit that. Now, repentance also shouldn't have regret to it. Notice in verse 10 that it says, a repentance without regret. Now, what does that mean? Well, it means kind of like Lot's wife. If you remember the story of Lot and his wife and they're in Sodom and Gomorrah, and the angel comes and gets them out of Sodom and Gomorrah. And then as they're leaving, what does Lot's wife do? She regrets leaving, right? She longs for what was back there. She craves to go back, and so she turns around, and she turns into a pillar of salt. When you repent, folks, you don't turn around. You don't go back. You don't regret the fact that you left it. If you are repenting and you want to go back to that sin, that's not repentance, folks. You want to leave it. And so now we come to the point. What's the difference between godly sorrow and worldly sorrow? We see it in verse 10. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation, but the sorrow of the world produces death. So they're opposites, godly sorrow and worldly sorrow. Both are still sorrow. Catch that? They're both still sorrow. They're both not enjoyable. But one leads to salvation, one leads to death. Notice what Paul is going to say next about godly sorrow. Verse 11. For behold, what earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow, has produced in you. What produced it? The godly sorrow. That was according to God. What did it produce? What vindication of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what avenging of wrong. In everything you demonstrated yourselves to be innocent in the matter. Here's what that means. When God sees you sin, he's going to bring shame and guilt so that you act. When you are repentant, when he brings shame, he wants you to act differently. He wants you to get up. He wants you to be zealous. He wants you to be passionate. He wants you to go the other direction with everything that you have. That's why God brings sorrow. It's not to hurt you. It's not to make you feel bad. It's to wake you up and move you in the right direction. All of these verbs that he uses here aren't just like, hey, you went for a stroll, a nice walk in the park. Look at what it says. Vindication of yourselves. Indignation, fear, longing, zeal, avenging of wrong. Repentance produced by godly sorrow is highly active. What is worldly sorrow, on the other hand? It says this, but the sorrow of the world produces death. What happens when you die? Action stops. Action ceases. You're done. No more. You stop acting. Here's what worldly sorrow does to you. It makes you feel terrible. It makes you feel like you need to stick your face in the mud because you're awful and you're terrible and you should just lay there and you should drown in the mud because you're worthless. That's what worldly sorrow does. And you know what that feels like. You've had that feeling, that temptation is, I'm worthless, I'm terrible, I'm awful. How could I do that? How could I have made that mistake? No one loves me. I just should die, right? What that sorrow does is it takes away all of the action that God has put in you. And that's Satan's scheme. He wants you to die. He wants you to die. He wants your body dead, but he also wants your spirit dead even while your body's alive. He doesn't want you glorifying God. He doesn't want you loving people. He doesn't want you repenting. He wants you to feel terrible about yourself. He's the accuser. He's going to come to you and he's going to say, you're worthless. And you've got a choice in that moment. The way that you go is based on your decision and your perspective. You're still going to get the sorrow either way. But do you go according to godly sorrow, which, or are you going to go to worldly sorrow that leads to death? Here's an illustration to give you an idea of what God is trying to do. All right. Those of you who have kids, you got a hot stove. What do you tell your kid to do? Don't touch the hot stove. Why? Because what happens? You put your hand on the hot stove and it burns your hand. That's bad. You don't want to do that, right? So what did God do? How did he design our body to react when we put our hand on the stove? It's fast, right? There's a reaction. You have an immediate reaction. Why? Because your skin is going to have a reaction. It's going to send a signal to your brain saying, danger, danger, danger. And then your body doesn't go, oh, there's a danger. I think I'll just see it here for a little while. Watch some TV. Slowly take my hand off of that. That's not what it does, right? When you're in danger, your brain is scheduled to say, get out of there, move, active, zeal, passion, immediate. God has given us similar perceptions spiritually. So when your hand is on the stove, spiritually speaking, and you're doing something that's wrong, you're sinning, God is sending you that shame and that guilt so that you would get out of the situation, so that your spirit would run from the situation. God wants you healthy. He doesn't want you to stay in that horrible situation. And so he makes you feel like you need to get out. Notice the active. And notice what the opposite is. You're awful. You're terrible. Just let it burn through your hand. Because you're worthless. That's what Satan tells you. Don't listen to Satan. You understand what his schemes are. Don't allow him to do that. You know who the one who ignores godly sorrow is like? You're like a leper. Do you know what lepers are? You've heard about them. You know that they're in the Bible, but you know what the disease is? The disease is when your skin doesn't actually send any signals to your brain. So imagine what that would be like. You accidentally stick your hand on the stove and you don't know that it's in danger. You're asleep at night and a rat, like back in the ancient days, you're asleep at night and a rat comes and starts gnawing on your toe. But no signal makes it to your brain, so you stay asleep. And it gnaws off your entire toe. That's how bad leprosy was. If you have your conscience seared and you don't listen to the shame that God brings you, you have become a spiritual leper. Over and over and over again, Scripture talks about your conscience being seared. Do not let your conscience be seared. Here's what your culture is doing to you. Your culture right now is telling you, if you feel shame, that's a problem. Run away from the shame. Don't feel shame. Don't feel bad. Don't go that way. That's going to hurt you. No. The shame is the warning system. And it's the alarm to tell you you're in a bad situation. Move away. Get out of that situation. Come back to where life is. So when we sense that God is giving us this shame, we want to run away from the sin, and we want to do so fast. Now, what else can we take away from this concept? The first thing that we want to take away as we look at what to do about this and what else beyond just repenting fast and getting away, what else do we want to get from this? The first thing is to make sure that your sorrow that you're feeling is actually from God. That's the first part. Because I've seen in my work a whole lot of situations where people feel sorrow, but they don't need to feel sorrow. You're feeling guilty for something that you're not actually guilty for. So some examples would be, I've seen some people feel guilty for taking time to rest. Like they're so into work and they're so used to that when they take a rest to be healthy and to do a Sabbath, they're like, I feel guilty about that. You're not guilty. Don't feel guilty for that. I've seen other people feel guilty when they get angry because someone hurt them. They're like, I'm not supposed to feel angry about that. No, you're allowed to feel angry about that. You just don't live in that anger. Don't let that sorrow, that's not from God. Right? Godly sorrow comes from truth. I've seen people feel guilty that they wanted space from their loved ones. Like, I love my people. I love them so much, but man, my mom is just bearing down on me and I need some space and I feel guilty for wanting that space. No, that's okay that you want some space. Don't feel guilty for that. So start there. Is the actual sorrow truthful and coming from the Lord, or is it coming from Satan and he's lying to you? Because if it's a lie, don't go that way. The next thing to look at is that you need to view that sorrow a specific way. The sorrow that you feel, that it's godly sorrow, is a gift. You should view the sorrow as a gift. Not as a problem, not as something to avoid, not as something that's there to hurt you. You should view it as a gift. Let's go into why that is. First off, if you don't view it as a gift, you're going to view God as malicious, hurtful, and he's out to get you and to hurt you. That's not God's character. We were just told in Scripture that they were made sorrowful according to God's will. If you think that that's not a gift, you're going to view God's will and who he is as hateful and hurtful to you. That's a lie. God is here for us. Turn in your Bibles, go to Hebrews chapter 12, verses 4 through 11. We're going to see that the sorrow and the shame that comes is a gift. Hebrews is near the back of your Bible. It's right around there with James and 1st and 2nd Peter. Now in Hebrews, the author has been talking to the people and he's been telling them not to turn away from the faith. And so in verse 4, he says, "You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood and you're striving against sin." In other words, they haven't been killed yet. They haven't been martyred yet. Verse 5, "And you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? Catch this, but if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, so that we may share his holiness. All discipline, for the moment, seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness." Folks, if you're not getting disciplined by God, you're on the outside. You're not his son or daughter. But if you are his son, he's going to discipline you for your good and your benefit. The discipline is an indication that he loves you. If I stop disciplining my kids, I'm abandoning them. I'm neglecting them. I don't love them anymore. So when you come across godly sorrow, it's for your good. It's a gift. You're not a spiritual leper. Do you understand what that means? God has given you a sensitivity to hear from him so that you can be benefited, so that you can grow. Let me repeat again. He says he disciplines us for our good so that we may share in his holiness. His discipline makes us holy. How do you become holy? You submit to his discipline. And then notice this, those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. When you learn to sit under that gift, when you allow the discipline to be to train you, you end up holy and righteous. That's a gift from the Lord. Now you may ask, well, that sounds nice and that sounds good, but how do I trust that that shame is positive? It hurts so bad. I've been wounded so bad by shame. I've had my parents, they shamed me. This person shamed me. My husband, my wife shamed me. And it was horrible and it was awful. And so how can I trust that the shame that I'm feeling is positive? Because Christ is forgiving. That's why. Because Christ forgives us when we repent. When we recognize the wounds that we've caused him. When we recognize the sin that we've done and we come to him, he forgives us. There on the cross, when the moment was gravest, as he's there suffering on the cross, Christ said this, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." At the moment of truth, where he is feeling all that he's feeling, this is the greatest moment in his life, not in a good sense, but in the most important. And when you're at the most important point in your life and your death is on the doorstep, you start paying attention to what matters most. And what matters most to him at that moment? Forgiveness. This is his character. He wants to forgive you. He wants to make you right. And so when you get that godly sorrow that feels like, and the world is telling you and Satan's telling you, you're awful, you're terrible, you either need to run from it or you need to just lay down in the mud. No, you accept that gift because he's going to forgive you on the other side when you repent. You be active. You get your hand off of that sin and you move in the right direction. And never forget, there's forgiveness in the arms of Christ. And we pray. Jesus, we thank you, Lord, that you tell us when we're wrong. We thank you for the conscience you give us, Lord. It sure hurts and it sure is painful. And it is hard to receive your discipline. It's not joyful in the time, but God, we trust and we know that when you are disciplining us, you're doing it for our good. God, I pray that you would remove worldly sorrow from our midst. Take away the shame and the guilt and the condemnation that we feel, Lord. Wash us over with your blood. Help us to remember that we have been cleansed and you have washed us clean. And the reason why we feel sorrow now is not because we're awful or because we're not your children, but because we are your children and you're disciplining us and you're correcting us, Lord. God, be with these people. Help me to live that way, Lord, where I see it as a gift, not something to run from. God, free us from the fear of judgment and the fear of punishment, God. Help us to view it properly as something that is moving us in the right direction, Lord. And God, as we come to your table, Lord, I pray that you would help us to feel freedom. Because you have made us free. Remove any worldly sorrow that would make us feel unworthy or that we shouldn't deserve to come to your table, Lord. What you did on the cross, God, opened up the way for us to come to you. So we come to you now, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, I'm going to shift gears here a little bit as we come into communion, because we actually have an opportunity to apply right now what we have just been taught. So, kids, come on in, take a seat, back with your parents, welcome back. We're going to do communion here in just a moment. Now, many of you, if you've grown up in church a long time, when you come to communion, there's a passage that you know about that is super important, really, really important passage, and it's this. It's 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 28, and it says this, "But a man must examine himself, and in so doing, he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup." He's talking about communion, so when you come to communion, you're supposed to, quote, "examine yourself. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly." That's a big deal. That's a huge deal. We don't want to fall into that. And look at what some of the verses before and after that say. Verse 27, "Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord." And then in verse 30, it says, "For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep." In other words, there's people that have died from not examining themselves. There were people that were sick at this church and died because they did not examine themselves properly when they came to the Lord's table. So we want to take that real serious. This is a huge deal. You want to examine yourselves as you come to take communion. But I just said that we want to, with godly sorrow, approach and come. And so how do we kind of reconcile these two? What are we doing with shame and guilt and examining ourselves? What are we trying to go for? Because honestly, here's the way this all usually goes. You're told to examine yourself. And what you do is you search your whole life and you see about any sin that's going on right now. And then you beat yourself up. That's what a lot of Christians do right before communion. Okay, I need to examine myself and I need to find all the sin that I have and I need to see all of that, and you just had a bad week. And so sins keep popping up and popping up and popping up. And then guess what? You start beating yourself up. You start falling into that worldly sorrow. You say, I'm not worthy, and I shouldn't be coming up to receive communion, and I shouldn't do that. So let's talk about how these work. This is that passage that talks about communion and the passage that we just talked about are written by the same guy to the same church. So they need to be connected. So how do they connect? I want to go through the context of that passage again to really clarify some things. So here's how, when he starts talking about examining yourself, here's how it starts out. Verse 17, but in giving this instruction, I do not praise you because you come together, not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that divisions exist among you. Okay, so that's the problem. They're coming together to have communion, and there's divisions among them. And what are the divisions? For there must also be factions among you, so that those who are approved may become evident among you. Therefore, when you eat together, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in your eating, each one takes his own supper first, and one is hungry and another is drunk. Some are coming and are eating, and others are coming and they're hungry, they're not getting fed, and others are getting drunk. This is what's happening in Corinth. What? Do you not have houses in which to eat and drink? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? In this I will not praise you. Here's what's going on. The rich are getting together at the church, and they're eating a big feast, and they're getting drunk. Maybe some others are getting drunk, but then at nighttime, the slaves are coming after work, because they've got to work all day, and by the time they get there, there's no food. And so the rich are making divisions that are there. Furthermore, they're taking the wine, and they're saying, let's drink a little bit too much, and they're getting drunk. That's the context for what's happening. So, when you examine yourselves, what is he wanting us to do? He's wanting us to do communion properly. Communion is done communally, corporately. So first and foremost, we want to not have any divisions among us. And we don't want to do it in such a way where we are elevating certain people and degrading other people. And if we are doing that, what are we supposed to do? Hands on the stove, get it off fast. Move to action, fix the problem. Here's another example, right? If you remember in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is talking about, he says, therefore, if you are presenting your offering at the altar, and there remember your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go first be reconciled to your brother. And then come and present your offering. What is this? This is the offering that Jesus gave in our behalf so that we can be saved. So if you're going to come to the table, but you have a brother that has something against you, hand off, quick, go make it right first and then come back. Okay? If we're doing communion in such a way where the rich are getting elevated and the poor are being degraded, or we're elevating this group rather than this group or anything like that, we need to change that fast, quick, zealous. Here's what you don't do. You don't come and you say, all right, I'm going to examine myself. Oh, I sin this way. I sin that way. I sin this way. I'm a horrible, terrible person. You know what you do? I sin this way. I sin that way. I sin that way. Repent, repent, repent. I'm going to repent. I'm going to change what I need to do. And then I'm going to run to the sacrifice that was made for me. And I'm going to come to God's presence. And I'm going to be with him because he paid the penalty for me. There's forgiveness of sins. You understand the difference there? Don't listen to Satan as he twists God's word. Don't beat yourself up as you examine yourself as you come to the table. Do not do that. That's worldly sorrow. Use it as something to motivate you to fix something if something comes up. So I'm going to give you a few minutes here. I'm going to let you examine yourselves. Here's where I want every one of you to end. Either you're fixing a problem fast, quick, or you're coming joyfully to the table because there's forgiveness and God's presence is here for you. So I'll give you a few minutes. Examine your hearts. Go before the Lord. And then we'll take communion together. Right in the middle of that whole section, this is what it says. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Our Savior died in our place to make us righteous and holy, to allow us to come into God's presence. And he's coming back. And when he does, he will establish his kingdom. Here at CBC, we do a open communion. So that means that if you are a believer, we would welcome you to come and partake with us. You don't have to be a member to participate. You just need to be a believer. So what we'll do is we'll have you all go to the outside, come on forward, take the elements, and then head on back to your seat. And we'll take them together. If you are unable to come forward and you need someone to bring you the elements, Tim here will come and he will pass it around to you. So go ahead and stand up, head on to the outside, and come forward. Jesus said, "This is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Jesus said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." Just pray with me. Jesus, we praise your name today. We are thankful and grateful for the sacrifice you made on our behalf. God, I ask that you would be with us. And that you would keep us from Satan's schemes and worldly sorrow. If we do have sorrow, God, help us to see it through your lens. Help us to repent quickly and then to live in the joy that you give. I pray this in your name. Amen.